For 3 years, Jesus wandered through the wilderness of Israel with a purpose. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He calmed the storms. And he loved with unparalleled grace. And with every sign he performed, with every word he proclaimed, he was pointing to something greater. His miracles were more than mere performance. They were a display of power. His teachings were more than about being good. They were about knowing God. In every village and city that he visited, Jesus' words and actions created a division among people. Some were afraid and determined to destroy him. Others saw that he was no ordinary man. And in the final days of Jesus' life, whatever people believed about Jesus was put to the test. The moment of truth had arrived. The hour had come. There was no getting around it. Was Jesus who he said that he was? The truth is, the question hasn't changed much in over 2,000 years. We simply put it in the active tense. Who is Jesus? And to answer this question, we have been journeying through the Gospel of John, an amazing gift to the church and to people everywhere. Because John has one purpose in his gospel. He has one singular purpose for why he writes what he writes. In the hopes that people would come to faith in Jesus, that they would come to know him, and that they would grow deeper in their relationship with him. That was his purpose. All those chapters, all those signs, all those miracles, all those teachings, with the sole purpose to lead people to and deeper with Jesus. He tells us the disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones that are recorded in this book, but these are written so that you may continue or come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. So simple, actually. And all throughout his gospel, John has this amazing invitation. His invitation is come and see. In every chapter, in essence, we see these words, come and see. Come and see who Jesus is. See for yourself. If he's not who I say he is, come and see for yourself. Because when we come, when we position ourselves to see Jesus, we'll be changed. And as we're changed, our world is changed. As he was calling the disciples, Jesus said, John actually said, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah? And the answer to that question is, yep. Over and over and over, yes, he is. And John is going to lay out the case for us. It is a book of an apologetic to defend and to tell us who Jesus is. That he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we will have life by the power of his name. And so it's been an incredible journey that we have been on with John through his gospel. And today we are nearing the end of what's referred to as the farewell discourse. In chapters 14 through 16, it's an extended teaching by Jesus to his disciples. Chapter 17 is an extended prayer by Jesus. A farewell discourse was actually a very common occurrence in Jewish literature. We see farewell discourses from people like Jacob, from Moses, from Samuel, and from many others. A farewell discourse was a famous person or an important person writing and telling us about his impending death. It was often filled with predictions about the future. And it was filled with teachings that were vitally important. And in these chapters of the farewell discourse, John is going to once again in essence, remind us what he has taught before these chapters, and also laying out the prediction of what's yet to come, as well as giving us the promise of God's presence through the Holy Spirit. And so without going through all those chapters that we've already gone through, I thought it might be beneficial for us to just remind ourselves as we're nearing the end of this discourse that has the most central, vital teachings of Jesus, to remind us of some of his most important points that we have looked at over the last few weeks. And I want to point some of those out to you. And we're just going to mention them, and then we're going to go on. And in these chapters, Jesus talks about the life of the believer, somebody who has put their faith and trust in him. And so, of course, first and foremost, in the life of the believer, it is centered on Jesus. He is, as we sang, the cornerstone, that beginning place from which everything else is built. It's all about Jesus. Jesus telling us things like, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, that no one comes to the Father except through me. It's actually an amazing invitation, but it also speaks to the exclusive nature of the Christian faith, that it is centered on Jesus and Jesus alone. For the life of the believer that is centered on Jesus, we do that as an act of faith. It is a decision that we make. It is a choice that we make. Nobody does it for us. Coming to church doesn't cut it. Being in Sunday school doesn't cut it. Growing up in a Christian home doesn't cut it. Don't get me wrong, none of those things are bad. And in fact, they're all really, really good. But faith is a choice that we make. It is a decision that we make. And all throughout his gospel, John is saying, do you want to know him? Come and see. Do you want to know him? You've got to make a choice. You've got to decide for yourself. Jesus says, just believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. That it's an act of faith. In the life of the believer that's centered on Christ as an act of faith, it is shaped first and foremost by love. Jesus says, this is a command that I give you. Not a suggestion, but a command. Something it's referred to as an imperative. It's something that we have to do. He says, love each other in the same way that I love you. I mean, if we go back and read those first 15 chapters to see how much Jesus loved. And then when we go forward to see the extent of his love in hanging on the cross, when we read about things where Jesus says, and you need to prove to the world that you're my disciples, and you prove it by how you love one another. Jesus says, and by the way, even people who don't like me can love their friends. But he's calling us to love our enemies. Man, Jesus keeps the bar up pretty high, doesn't he? So we are commanded to love. So the life of a believer is centered on Jesus, that is an act of faith that is shaped by love, and it is characterized by obedience. It is characterized by obedience. Over 400 times the word obey is in Scripture. This last week, Cliff had to go into the hospital for just a few tests. And I was talking to his wife, Joni, and I said, is there anything I can do? And she said, yes, could you take him a Bible and a notebook? Because he's got a lesson that he's got to prepare. And so I went in and we talked for a while. And he was looking at Deuteronomy chapter 6. And one of the words that really kept jumping out there was the word obey. As a matter of fact, how many times, Cliff, in that one chapter? 16 times? Seven times in that chapter, the word obey occurs. And we see this theme over and over and over again in Scripture. If you love me, Jesus says, if you really love me, then obey my commandments. In other words, do what I tell you to do. So the life of a believer is centered on Jesus. It's an act of faith. It's shaped by love. It's characterized by obedience. And then as we talked about a couple weeks ago, that it is in a world that is going to hate you for being a follower of Jesus. We'd encourage you, if you didn't hear that message, you go online and hear it. But Jesus lays it off. He says, just by the sheer fact that you're identifying yourself with me, the world's going to hate you. Not just not like you a little bit, but it's really going to hate you. Jesus says, since they persecuted me, naturally they will persecute you. And he says, but take heart. Take heart. Because the next promise that we see is that in the life of a believer that is centered on Jesus, that's an act of faith, that's shaped by love, that's characterized by obedience in a world of hatred, we are going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. That means the very presence of God is no longer confined to one person. The presence of God is no longer confined to time and space as Jesus was in his earthly presence. But now the Spirit of God is with us and with the church, and the Spirit of God is going to empower us to stay the course, to hang tough, to fulfill this command to love, to do this thing called obey. Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. And he's going to give us the ability to comprehend and to understand the word. Both the words of Jesus and the word of Scripture. And then we are to share the good news. We are to share this good news. In other words, we're supposed to change the world. We, in cooperation with the Spirit of God, that's centered on Jesus, that is focused on love and obedience, we partner with God to change the world. He says, and you must also testify, in other words, to tell about me, because you have been with me from the beginning of my ministry. So Jesus says, all this stuff that you've seen me do and watched me do and heard me talk about and do, you got to do the same thing. Rick Warren, he's kind of like one of the pillars in the Christian faith, and he's an extensive writer. He's written the book Purpose Driven Life, Purpose Driven Church. He helped author and put out resources like the Daniel Plan, which is a great way to diet, things like Celebrate Recovery, this ministry that we're going to be starting later on this year. He says that if we would get a great commitment to the great commandment and the Great Commission, we'd change the world. If we together were to get a great commitment to the Great Commandment, love God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, and love your neighbors yourself, and the Great Commission, go into the world and share your faith, that together we'd change the world. And Jesus wants us to do that. So that's where we've been in those few chapters of the discourse and reviewing as well other things that Jesus had talked about. Well, today, as I said, we're nearing the end of the farewell discourse. Chapter 16, we're going to look at verses 16 through 33. And then in a couple weeks, we're going to look at this amazing prayer of Jesus. But the good news, I'm calling it of Easter, is 16, verses 16 through 28. And we're just going to look at and see some observations there that Jesus has to tell us about what I have just simply labeled the good news of Easter. And it's not just the first Easter when Jesus comes back. I'm also looking at it in the reference of kind of the next Easter when he comes back again. Because Scripture is really clear. He is coming back. And everything as we know it is going to be made new, which is a spectacular promise. An amazing anchor. We sang that, right? The anchor that we hold on to with our faith. But let's look at this portion. We're going to first look at the verses 16 through 28 and then the next part. And just a few things I want to mention about this. And interestingly enough, if you look at chapter 14, the end of chapter 16 is really similar to what Jesus is recorded as saying in the end of 14. It's kind of like that's bookended everything that's happened before. And so many things that we're going to read today, Jesus has already said, that John's already recorded, and now we're going to get it re-upped one more time. So chapter 16, verses 16 through 28. In a little while, you won't see me anymore, but a little while after that, you'll see me again. Some of the disciples asked each other, what does he mean when he says, in a little while, you won't see me, and then you will see me, and I'm going to the Father? And what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand. Jesus realized that they wanted to ask him about it. So he said, and you are asking yourselves what I meant I said, in a little while, you won't see me, but a little while after that, you will see me again. I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn over what is going to happen to me. The world will rejoice. Don't go too quickly. The world will rejoice. What Jesus is referring to is a crucifixion. You're going to be filled with sorrow, but the world's going to rejoice. The world, as we talked about before, are those who do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You will grieve, but your grief will suddenly turn to wonderful joy. It will be like a woman suffering the pains of labor. When her child is born, her anguish gives way to joy because she has brought a new baby into the world. You have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Then you will rejoice, and no one can rob you of that joy. At that time, you won't need to ask me for anything. I tell you the truth, you will ask the Father directly, and he will grant your request because you use my name. You haven't done this before. Ask using my name, and you will receive, and you will have abundant joy. I've spoken of these matters in figures of speech, but soon I will stop speaking figuratively and will tell you plainly all about the Father. Then you will ask in my name. I'm not saying I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you dearly because you love me and believe that I came from God. Yes, I came from the Father into the world, and now I will leave the world and return to the Father. Wow, there's so much in there. Four things I want to kind of point out real quick here. This good news of Easter, this reference that Jesus is making to the joy that we're going to find, this reference to his crucifixion and ultimate resurrection, this reference to the fact that he is coming back again, the first and foremost is that at that time there will be great joy. There will be great joy. Notice he does not say you're going to be happy. Because the problem with happiness is it's always dependent upon the happenings in our life. But it's joy. It's something deeper. It's something that we choose. Now, a couple of things about this, and I want to talk about the illustration that he uses real quick. That in there, he tells us that joy is going to be complete. There's going to be nothing else that we'll need. Because that joy is just complete. He tells us that it will last forever. That it will last forever. That means it can't be taken away from us. And then interestingly enough, he says it's where pain will be forgotten. Where pain will be forgotten. Now, I love the fact that he uses childbirth as an example here. Now, 5 years ago, I would have had no concept really what he was talking about. But 5 years ago, Bree came into our life. 6 years ago, we were pregnant. And for that 9 months, I tell you, unfortunately, Jenny suffered nausea like the whole time. The whole time. Ladies, not good, is it? Add to that, near the end, she got this thing that like 1 in 100, I'm not oversharing. So in 1 in 100,000 women get this. It's called like, what they call MUPS? Where like she, PAPS or something, I don't know. In other words, it's hives. Like for the whole end of her pregnancy, she's itching. Itching. You know, and it's like, you know, ladies, you know, when you get towards the end of that 9 months, what are you doing? Like, get this over with. Right? Gentlemen, those of you who have experienced having a wife who's pregnant, what are you doing at the end of those 9 months? Get this thing over with, right? So the glorious day happens and Jenny has to endure very extended contractions and labor. And unfortunately, we reached the point where she had to have a C-section done. And then this beautiful thing, this child, comes into the world. And we forgot everything that happened before. You forget about the nausea. You forget about the hives. You forget about all that stuff. And I still vividly remember, it was within that first, I don't even know how many minutes, but I heard Jenny say these words, "I want to do this again." Like, what? Are you kidding me? She's like, I do not remember that, but she had been medicated. And ladies, you know that you say things. But she did. I swear she said that. I'm like going, oh, dear God. You know, and you just forget it. I love the fact that one of the most amazing things, you know, scripture is filled over and over and over with the word remember. Remember, 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 remember. And I think it's interesting that we have this capacity that God has given us, that when we remember joy, we kind of re-experience it. But there's something about pain that in many ways, we just can't feel it the same way that we felt it in the moment. And what I think that is in many ways what the early theologians refer to as kind of the already not yet. That when Jesus came, the kingdom of God was ushered in already, but not in the fullness until he comes back again. And so we live in this already place where Jesus has done this amazing thing, where the Spirit of God is with us, empowering us and strengthening us and comforting us and doing all these things in our lives. But it's just a foretaste of what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back again. And in that, in some way, pain is forgotten. The good news of Easter, John tells us that there will be a fullness of knowledge. Now, that's a good thing, because when we look at the lives of the disciples over and over again, we kind of see this, I don't get what you're talking about, Jesus. And really, for us, there are lots of times when we approach God's word and we're like, I don't quite get that. But as we move in this relationship with Jesus, as we tap into the power and the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives, and in the fullness, when we close our eyes in this existence and open us in the next, our knowledge of God is going to be complete, and there, like, no more questions are needed. It's going to be that good. That's what Easter is about. And there will also be a new relationship with God. This new relationship with God, this new intimacy, this new doorway, in a sense, to God has been opened, where the very heart of the Father is what we get to experience. This intimacy with God that we don't have to, Jesus is now connected with us and the Father in such a way that we have this direct intimacy with the Father. And it's that place where we get the full understanding of what does it mean to refer to God as Father. With none of the negative stuff, but all of the incredible stuff. And then we also see that this is all made possible by Jesus. It is all made possible by Jesus. The whole Easter event, it is all about Jesus, what he has done. And in that, we see that in his name, we get to ask and receive according to his will. And in his name, we can approach and be welcomed. One of the most amazing visuals that we have when Jesus was crucified is that the scriptures tell us that the veil which separated the Holy of Holies, that place where the presence of God was, that there was a curtain and you could only get so close. You couldn't go inside to the very presence of God. But when Jesus is crucified, the scriptures tell us that curtain was torn and there's no longer a barrier between us and God. That we have this direct line, this direct intimacy with the Father. And Jesus is telling his disciples, it's all of that's going to happen because what I'm going to do for you. And he's saying, so in a little while, I'm going to leave, but in a little while after that, I'm going to come back. In other words, in a little while, I'm going to be crucified, but in a little while, I'm going to come back. And in this farewell discourse, he's just warning them. He's setting them up. He's just trying to get them to the place where he can say, okay, but hang on. Don't we need that sometimes? We just need those words of just hang on. Just hang on. because the best is yet to come. So let's look at the last of it that I'm calling the good news of grace. Then his disciples said, "At last you are speaking plainly and not figuratively. Now we understand that you know everything, and there's no need to question you. From this we believe that you came from God." Jesus asked, "Do you finally believe? But the time is coming, indeed it is here now, when you will be scattered, each one going his own way, leaving me alone. Yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. I have told you all of this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world." Great definition for grace. God has overcome the world. And what do we see in there? Jesus is having this conversation. And they're saying, okay, let me paraphrase. Okay, we get it. And Jesus, I'm going to paraphrase. Really? You think so, but not quite. You think so, but not quite. See, there are some things that Jesus knew about them, and there are some things that Jesus knows about us. He knew their weaknesses. He knew the places where they were going to fall short. He knows yours, and he knows mine. He knows those places where we're just going to fall short. We might try really hard, but we're going to stumble and we're going to fall. He knew their weaknesses. He knew their doubts. I mean, we even have one of the disciples who's nicknamed Doubting Thomas. He knew their doubts, and he knows yours, and he knows mine. And so we don't have to hide that from him. We can just be honest and transparent in this relationship that we have with God, because he knows all that. Jesus knew that they would let him down. You heard what happened, right? He's predicting the fact that when he really needs them most, what's going to happen? They're going to be like cockroaches when the light comes on. They are out of there. And they did. They ran. They hid. But Jesus knows something else. And yet, I love that word, yet, a little three-letter word, yet, because it's profound. We get the allusion to it here, and yet, he still loved them. Those guys who had weaknesses, doubts, who were going to let him down, is that he still loved them. Here's the good news. He still loves you. Even with your weaknesses. Even with your doubts. Even in those places and those times and those moments where we look back and we let him down. And yet, he still believed in them. All we got to do is read the book of Acts. He still believed in them. That this from this ragtag group of guys, he was going to build his church more than 2,000 years ago that grew exponentially, that even in their weaknesses, even in their doubts, even when they were scattered, he still believed in them. He still believes in you. And he still believes in me. In my weaknesses, in my doubts, in the times that I run, he still believes in me. And he believes in you. The Bible tells us, greater is he that is in you than is in the world. Greater is the presence of God in you to do immeasurably more, exceedingly more, abundantly more than you could ask or imagine. And yet, he still used them to change the world. He still used these guys to change the world. And he will still use you and me to change the world. Somewhere between 70 and 80% of people come to church because they have been invited by somebody else. Most people come into a relationship with Christ through somebody else, telling their God story so that your story might connect. That just as Jesus used them to change the world, he still wants to use you and I to change our world, person by person, day by day, moment by moment. I read this years ago, that this law of exponential growth has been proven apparently with an Excel spreadsheet, that if each one of us would bring one person to Jesus every year, and then they would bring somebody every year after that, within 30 years, the whole world would be converted. He calls us to change our world. That even with our weaknesses, even with our doubts, even in the times where we let him down, he still loves us, he still believes in us, and he's going to use us. And I want to close with this amazing promise from this guy who was one of the most adamant persecutors of Christians, who became the most prophetic. He went from persecutor to preacher. He left it all. He sold it all to follow Jesus when he came into a relationship with Jesus. When he had that moment where he saw Jesus for who he was, when he saw his sins for what they were in reflection of Jesus, and he gave his heart, gave his life to him, and then spent years traveling the Mediterranean world, sharing faith. And he writes these powerful words from Romans 8, 35 and 37. But remember, while he knows our weaknesses, our doubts, and that we'll let him down, he still loves us, believes in us, and uses us to change our world. And Paul says, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Trouble or calamity? Being persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? He says, no. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ, who loved us and who loves us. Let's pray. God, just as you use these people, just as you use these early disciples, just as you use these ragtag group of guys and ultimately multitudes more to change the world, you have called us to change our world as well, one by one and wherever we find ourselves. That in the midst of our lives, God, you know everything about us. You know our weaknesses, you know our doubts, you know those places that we're going to let you down. And yet, God, you still say, I love you. I want you. I have redeemed you. I have called you to partner with me to change the world. And so, God, I just pray that we, your people, who are called by you, would humble ourselves and position ourselves before you to be used by you wherever and whenever. That together and through your Spirit working in us and with us and through us, that we might have the kind of passion that John had, that the world would come to know you, that the world will come to believe. And so, God, I pray that you would empower us and equip us as we go from this place today, that you would use us in ways that we cannot even begin to imagine. That when people see us, they would see you. When we interact in the world, we'd be interacting through you. And so, Lord, just help us, we pray. Help us to be used by you. to make a difference in our world. And we pray this in the strong and powerful name of Jesus. And the people of God said, amen.